Deuteronomy chapter 5. We are at a place where the law, the Ten Commandments, is restated. Now, if you want to look at the Ten Commandments in depth, on Sunday morning we did them in 10 weeks. We did one commandment a week. You can get the tapes at the tape library. And we spent a lot of time on them. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day. Statutes lending themselves to the religious, the worship in Israel. Judgments towards the civil matters. When you look at the law, the first four commandments dealing with man's relationship with God, the second table of the law seemingly relating to man's relationship with his fellow man, and out of those two relationships with God and with fellow man, statutes and ordinances are born out of those things. So the restating of the law now, that you might keep them and do them. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew El Shaddai, God Almighty. They didn't know Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. Now, no doubt, those who were alive when that took place were very young. It was 38 years before this. And in a generation died off in that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. 2 years of the Horeb and 38 years, it seems, since then. 40 years altogether. So those who he's speaking to here who remember that were young when it took place. But that's the kind of experience that puts an impress on your brain, you know, gets to the dendrites and tends to register there. If the mountain begins to shake and there are sounds of trumpets and there's fire and God Almighty speaks out loud so that the entire nation, 2 to 3 million people, hear the Ten Commandments spoken audibly from the mountain, even if you're 5 or 10 or 15, that tends to make an impression on your memory. So Moses is reiterating the law now with this new generation before they cross over and go into Canaan. First law, I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now as we begin, by the way, and we look at the law now, the Ten Commandments. For those of you who have not been through this with us before, the Ten Commandments, the law that God gave, was not a means whereby righteousness could be produced in God's people. Galatians says this, Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Romans in so many places says the same thing. The idea is righteousness did not come by the law. But the law was given, Paul says, to be a schoolmaster, to bring our hearts to Christ. In other words, before the law was given, there was sin in the world. It was not measured. It was not trespass until a boundary was drawn. People drove at 70 miles an hour before the law was given. But they didn't know they were breaking the speed limit until a sign went up that said 55 miles an hour. Once the sign went up, then they knew they were speeding. It didn't slow them down. They just knew they were speeding. You get my drift? People sinned, but the law made it trespass. The law came to identify sin. The law is a thermometer. It doesn't take your fever away, but it measures it. It lets you know that you have one. Or the law is a mirror. If your face is dirty, you don't wash your face with the mirror, but the mirror reflects and lets you know that you need to be cleansed. And the law came to show man his transgression. If the law had any means of removing sin, the sacrificial system would not have been enumerated immediately after the law. The law is given, and then sacrifices and ordinances are described. And when you sinned, what sacrifices you were to bring? Man can't live by the law. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean in sequence, before me in line. Doesn't mean, okay, line all your gods up, I'm number one God, and after that it's okay, then you can have a number two God, number three God, number... No. Thou shalt have no other gods before me can be translated for us to understand, thou shalt have no other gods in my presence. The idea is before me, in my presence. There should be no other gods. And whatever drives you, whatever is the thing that determines how you live, that is your God. If you are a Christian and you are transgressing God's word to have something, whether it's alcohol or sex or some other thing, if you have stepped across and transgressed God's word to have something that he has prohibited, you have begun to worship another God. It's idolatry. Because if you worship the true and the living God, it is his word that is central in your life and determines how you act and how you believe and your conduct. If you transgress the word deliberately as a believer, you've set up an altar to another God and you've set God to the side. Now we can, you know, I may do that for a minute in traffic. I tear the altar down real fast, but it might go up for a second. You know, can't do that. Can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. Can't do that. God bless you. Drive on another planet. But, you know, but we all have that tendency. We're all transgressors, and the law came so that we can see that. And then that was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because we needed forgiveness in a way that the law could never give forgiveness and righteousness to us. First commandment, and we all have broken it. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second law, thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Now this is not a prohibition of art. Again, the tabernacle was filled with art. Some people are so crazy with this, they don't believe in art. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. That's the central idea. You can't make anything to worship in regards to image or drawing. Nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Isn't that interesting? God looks at our life and he's jealous over our life. It isn't the other way around. You know, we never come to God in prayer and start to talk to him and he says to us, you know, could you just not interrupt? Could you just wait 1 minute till I'm done this? You know, I'm involved in my hobby right now and you know, I'll be there. We never come to God and God puts us off and tells us to wait because he's jealous over us. He wants our time. He wants to be us, with us. He wants our fellowship. He's jealous over us. He doesn't want us going to any other God. Doesn't worship anywhere. You know, it's us. We do that to him. Oh, God, I know you love me. Got up late. I'm not going to get any reading done this morning, so I'll listen to a Christian station on the way to work. I'll talk to you at lunchtime, okay? And then at lunchtime, something else comes up. And we say, Lord, we'll talk to you at dinner tonight. And at dinner, the kids are going crazy, and we backslide for a few minutes, and then we just need to talk to God for forgiveness. And then I'll talk to you later, and then we say, well, Lord, I got to watch the news because I got to be up on current events because I got to understand prophecy. We get ready to go to bed, and we say, Lord, you give your beloved sleep, and I'm really tired, so I'll talk to you tomorrow, okay? You know, God doesn't do that to us. He never does that to us. He is jealous over us. Remarkable. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and this is very important, it's conditional, of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, and that implies of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Important. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the bent of the fathers, upon the children to the third and fourth generation, you have to put on of them that hate me, because there are people in the church today that teach ancestral sin. And because your great-grandma was a voodoo priestess, when you inherited everything that was in her attic, you got her trunk and you got her lamps and you got everything and you got her demons. Congratulations. And even though you're a Christian, there are these ancestral spirits that are passed down the family line. Hogwash. The Bible does not teach that. All you need to do is read Ezekiel chapter 18 and it blows it out the window. In fact, God says in the nation of Israel, I will hear this proverb from you no more. Our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. The children of Israel had this proverb, our teeth are bad because our parents drank wine and it rotted their teeth. And God says, no, I'm not going to listen. You having problems because of your parents. He says, if there is a man and he is unrighteous and he worships other gods and he goes to the mountains and worships there at the altars, which was satanic, and he does all of these things, he will be judged for his own sin. If he has a son and that son turns his heart to me and he worships me and he walks in my statutes and ordinances, his son will not be punished for the sins of his father. God says that. And then the third generation, if the son has a son and the grandson is wicked and turns away from me and worships other gods and commits adultery and so forth, he will not be righteous because his father was righteous. He will be accountable for his own sin. God said, I will judge each man, each generation for their own sin. Don't let anybody tell you you got boogeymen in your family. And we laugh at it, but there are people that are plagued by it. There are people, it is passed down, and there are people in the church that enforce that kind of stuff on people's minds. It's not in the Bible. The iniquity of the parents is suffered to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that's a no-brainer. If you hate God and you suffer for it, and your kid hates God, and he's going to suffer for it, and if your grandson hates God, he's going to suffer for it, your great-grandson hates God, he's going to suffer for it. This is a no-brainer. But the first generation that gets saved and turns to the Lord in repentance, Jesus Christ cleanses all their sin. All of it. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And God shows mercy to thousands of generations that love him, he says. Next commandment, verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Boy, that'd be nice if that were your work, if that was... You know, don't you wish somebody would go, oh, Buddha, once in a while. Or, Hare Krishna, you know. Why do they pick on our God? Don't they think about that? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Now, by the way, it means more than that. It means claiming to be a Christian when you're not, naming the name of Christ and not departing from iniquity, like the Bible says. Telling some gal or some guy you're a Christian just so you can date them, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor, do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as you. Man, God knows us, doesn't he? If he didn't say that, we'd take the day off and make our employees or our maidservant, hey, this is the Sabbath. They get out there and work in the field. The money's got to keep rolling in. God knows us. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not enforced on Christians. There are a number of verses that says this is a statute for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. If you want to keep the Sabbath, first of all, you need to work 6 days. That's a discouraging thing, isn't it? Second of all, you keep Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's Sabbath. And then, every seventh year, you let your land go fallow. Then, every 50th year, you forgive everybody all of their debts. Keeping Sabbath is not as simple as men. You know, and people, look, somebody worships on Saturday, God bless them. We worship on Sunday. You know why we worship on Sunday? Because we got the weekend off. The Lord rose on Sunday. Everything seems to fit together nicely. If they changed the laws in America and everybody got Wednesday off, we'd worship on Wednesday. Because one man, Paul says, regards one day above another, and another regards every day the same. To me, every day is Sunday. I get up every day and thank Jesus that I'm alive. I open my eyes when I wake up and I thank Him for His mercy. I am alive another day. And the day that I open my eyes and I'm in heaven, I'll thank Him more. But every day is the same. It's every day is the Lord's day to me. Every day, you know, and for me, Sunday is my longest work day. And I love it. I wish we had 7 services going on Sunday. I wish the sanctuary was filled all day long, and I hope before the Lord comes we see it. I like to drop dead right in the pulpit. I like to be raptured. People ask me about retirement. You know, preachers don't retire. What are you talking about? It'd be fun to be raptured right in the middle of a service. That would be fun. Our day is Sunday. New Testament, you find it in more than one place. Book of Acts, Corinthians, they gathered on the first day of the week. The New Testament church, Sunday. Interesting. World War II began on a Sunday, September 1939. The Battle of France began on a Sunday, 1940. Hitler invaded the Balkans on Sunday. Hitler invaded Russia, June 22nd. 1941, Sunday. Pearl Harbor bombed, December 7th, 1941, Sunday. Hitler invades Africa, 11/8/42, Sunday. The Korean War begins, Sunday. Isn't it interesting? Satan hates that day. He hates that day because he thought he had Jesus nailed on a cross, dead and in the grave. But as one man said, that was Friday. But Sunday's coming. Sunday, the day of rest, the Lord's day, resurrection day. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, this seems to be the second table that begins man's relationship with his fellow man. Now, of course, the first relationship you're going to have with any human being is with your parents, like it or not. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is the first and primary relationship that we have. And your mother and your father, like it or not, are the instruments that God chose and used to give you life. Now, I know some of you have been through difficult circumstances, abusive homes. But you're saved. Better to have lived in an abusive home, to have lived with a broken heart, and to have cried out to Christ at a point in your life and been saved, than to live a Rockefeller your whole life with a silver spoon in your mouth and go to hell when you die. And I hope all the Rockefellers get saved, just an example. And you know, the interesting thing is, I think sometimes then as Christians, we become the parent. We end up with an old mother, an old father that was abusive, they were terrible, and we struggle. Lord, help me to forgive them. I'm still bitter after all these years, and God takes us to task. And you know, the interesting thing is, in some ways, we then become the parent. We become the responsible one in their old age. We be one who goes back to them and actually can say to them, forgive me, I've been mad at you my whole life. And they kind of look at us like, what are you doing, you know? And we've seen it over and over again. Because that abusive parent was somebody's little boy and no doubt was abused, or somebody's little girl. And maybe God will use you to get to them. To honor them means more than just listening to your mom and dad when you're little. And there's many verses in the Bible that tell us how to be parents. There's a few, 3 I believe, written directly to children. And all 3 of them say either obey your parents or honor your parents. That's all kids need to know. They don't need to know about predestination. They don't need to know about the 5 points of Calvinism. That'll come in time. What they need to know as little kids is to obey, to listen, to honor their parents. But that held over in biblical times to when your parents were old. You bore a responsibility towards them in their old age. They didn't have retirement homes. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have somewhere where you locked away your elderly parent in that day. They were the patriarch until they died. They were honored. You watched out for them in their old age. Now let me tell you something. As Christians, let's be parents that our kids can honor. Let's not send them mixed signals. Let's not go to church on Sunday and watch pornography during the week. Let's not let them see us so praising the Lord in front of everybody else, but the whiskey, you know, the liquor cabinet full all week. Let's not send them mixed signals. And you know, when I blow it, I get mad, lose my temper, I do something stupid, I go to my kids. And I say, hey, I'm just a convert. You got less excuse. You grew up in a Christian home. I'm a convert. Forgive me, I blew it. I've had Joanna say to me, oh, just get over it, Dad. Just confess your sin. The Lord will forgive you. Honor your mother and your father. Great idea. Thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew is thou shalt do no murder. There were times as God sent the children of Israel as an army in to do business. The scripture upheld capital punishment, life for a life. So it isn't thou shalt not kill, it is thou shalt do no murder. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. And that was a capital crime in Israel. You were caught in adultery. They drug you and the woman that you were in adultery with to the center of the town. They stoned you in front of everyone. Then they covered your two dead bodies with manure in a big pile and planted a tree in it. So in the town square, all you needed to see is one or two healthy trees growing in the middle of the town, and you remembered, we don't want to do this. It was a capital offense. Isn't that interesting? I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying this. What happened then? Neither shalt thou steal. We do these things in our hearts, don't we still? Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. God hates people that sow discord and backbite. 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Uh-oh. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his Ferrari, his Jaguar XK8, his video unit, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And interesting, Paul says in Romans 7, the law slew me when I came to the last commandment. Because the last commandment takes the law and puts it under the skin. Up until then, you could say, well, I didn't commit adultery. I never murdered anybody. Didn't steal. But all of a sudden, Paul says, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, it went below the skin and began to deal with the heart. And Paul said, then the law slew me. I knew I was a lawbreaker. And if you take the first commandment and the last commandment, those two should prove to us that we need a Savior. Now, the law is good, Paul says. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. But in the New Testament, it is still wrong to commit adultery. Forbidden in the New Testament. It is still wrong to steal. We are still to honor our parents. Covetousness is still wrong. Murder, obviously, is still wrong. Worshipping another god is still wrong. Making graven images is still wrong. Using the Lord's name in vain is the only one that's abrogated is a particular day of worship. But we are not found righteous by the keeping of the law. The law is an incredible moral standard. How wonderful if any people try to live by it. What great guidelines. Again, think of, you know, who would want to force a judge to take the commandments off the wall in the courtroom? And we see that going on everywhere. People are offended. Take those Ten Commandments down. Take them out of the Supreme Court. Take them out of the courthouse. Let's get rid of those Ten Commandments. We don't want those Ten Commandments hanging over our head. We want to be free. I mean, what kind of nation would we have? If we lived in a nation where children obeyed their parents and nobody committed adultery and nobody stole and nobody committed murder, we don't want that on us. We want to be free. How ridiculous. Isn't it stupid? How wonderful that those things would be held up in the eyes of everyone. That adultery is wrong, that families are sacred, that parents should be honored, that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong. Hard to put on the walls of our justice system when we've aborted 35 million babies in the last 24 years, isn't it? And I'm not trying to condemn you if you've been through that. If you've been through that and you've made Christ your Savior, you're forgiven and you have a reunion in heaven. What a wonderful set of precepts to guide us, not to make us righteous, but to guide us. What a wonderful society that would be, wouldn't it? Imagine if the society we lived in lived by these things. You could go out at night and not worry about getting killed or somebody mugging you or stealing anything from you. Families would be intact. Just imagine if there was a society that lived by these things. Great, that'd be a great place to live. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice, out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man. That is a remarkable truth. There is a God, and he communicates with man. That is remarkable. There is a God, he doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. They said to Moses, Moses, we pray there's not 11 commandments, because if we hear one more, we're going to go into cardiac arrest. You know, Moses, we're freaked out. You go talk to him, and whatever he tells you, you come back and tell us. We'll listen, but please don't let him talk out loud to us anymore. I mean, just imagine what kind of an experience this was. Verse 26, for who is there, they're saying to Moses, of all flesh, that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? They're saying, who's done this before? Moses is thinking, I did it at the burning bush. What do you mean, who's done it? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and then speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it, notice, and do it. Look at verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. God heard them saying to Moses, Moses, tell them not to talk out loud to us anymore. You go whenever you want, have a conversation, want to talk to him, then you just come back and let us know what's on his mind. And all that he says to you, we will hear it and we will do it. God heard them saying that to Moses. You know, God listens to us when we talk to people. Isn't it interesting? He eavesdrops. Well, I guess it wouldn't be eavesdrop. God drops. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke with me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. I am holy. It is remarkable that I speak with man. I heard them talk to you, Moses, that you would come talk with me and then come back and communicate my words to them. And look in verse 29, how remarkable. God, beginning with this, it's pathos on the part of God. It's emotion. Look what God says with heartbreak. Oh, that they were such, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children. He says to Moses, Moses, I heard what they said to you. They said that they would hear from you my words and that they would then do my commandments. And oh, Moses, I wish that kind of heart was in them, because God knew it wasn't. Oh, I wish, Lord. I wish, Moses. You know, isn't it? I just can't imagine God saying to Moses, Oh, Moses, I wish that's the way they were, that they might be blessed, that they might live long. God only wants their benefit. Go and say to them, get you to your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and statutes and judgments which thou shalt teach them, the reason that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all of the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Notice what God's motive is here. That you may live. That it may be well with you, that you might prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. God saying to us now, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, to his people then, if you live in my word, if you let me govern your life and put parameters around you, you will be safe. You know, we say to our own kids, don't play in traffic, don't do this, don't touch that, don't put that in your mouth, it's dirty, go wash your hands. We care for them. And yet we think it's unusual, God, who is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, who will always, he's going to be waiting for us next week in our problems when we get to them and we're shocked by him, he'll already be there, he's already been there. And because he knows the end from the beginning, he can say to us, walk this way, do this. Yield to me here. Trust me here. Let me take you through this. If we sit alone with him in the morning and we open his word, we'll find him speaking to our hearts. If we're struggling at work and we close our eyes at our desk and we say, Lord, sometimes I just hate being here, Lord. I feel so alone, Lord. Would you speak to me? We'll find that he will speak to us. He wants to speak. He is a faithful shepherd. He is a loving father. He's a bridegroom to the church, his wife, his bride. And he wants to lead. And he says, if you will live within my precepts, you'll live long, you'll flourish, you'll be blessed. He says in the Psalms, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. His law he shall meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters that shall yield his fruit, his leaf in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. God says, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away, and the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. But this man, the man who hears my word and walks in it, shall be blessed, God says. What does he desire from us? What does he want? He doesn't want anything from us. He wants everything for us. And he gives us his word to guide us, to keep us. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, now, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land, whether you go to possess it, and that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and here it is again, that thy days may be prolonged. God wants us to flourish. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, here it is again, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Isn't it interesting? They give the Ten Commandments are given. Moses reiterates them. And God remembers. You know, the people were afraid. They said, Moses, to you, that if you would come talk to me and then go communicate with them, that they would hear my word and they would do it. Oh, I wish there was such a heart in them. That they keep my statutes and ordinances, that they might flourish, that their days might be prolonged, that they might be blessed, that they might increase mightily. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, hear, Shema. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it's always leaning towards him to obey. It isn't just listening to a word or something. It's hearing with the heart. It's incline yourself that you might obey what you're hearing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Isn't it interesting, the first commandment, now that he reiterates to a people who say, we will listen and we will do whatever God says. God says, okay, this is the first and foremost thing that I want. I want you to love me. I want you to love me. Now, interesting passage, because Jesus is asked by a lawyer, Matthew 22, Mark and Luke, which is the great commandment in the law? Which men, which is preeminent? Which is the central commandment? Five books of Moses, the Torah. What is the single most pointed, most important thing? And again, because by the day of Jesus, they had developed 613 laws out of the Ten Commandments. 247 or 248, I forget, that were mandatory, and 365 that were prohibitive, things you couldn't do, and then things you had to do. And they had, again, so complicated the law that if you were a woman, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, because if you saw white hair and you plucked it out, you were harvesting. And the Talmud said you'd be too tempted if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day and saw white hair. So you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. If you spit on the Sabbath day, you are not allowed to spit on the dirt. You are allowed to spit on a rock. Sabbath day, you have to spit on the rock. If you spit on the dirt and it rolls and it makes a furrow, you're plowing. Talmud says it. By the time Jesus had come, they had turned the law into something so complicated that the average citizen in Israel couldn't even relate to it. And this lawyer, who's a scribe, he's not a lawyer like today, a scribe, a doctor of the law, of the Torah, says to Jesus, which is the preeminent commandment? Jesus says, the center of the five books of Moses is this. Thou, hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. He says, that is central. The second is like the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. In these two, hang, interesting, because that's what he would do, all the law and the prophets. So here's the central point. Hear, O Israel, Shema, listen to obey Israel, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that in your Bible, it's Yahweh, Y-H-V-H. We have elongated that to Yahovah. Yah from the Y, Ho from the H, V-A-H from the Y-H-V-H at the end. You hear Yahweh or Jehovah, which is really a longer way of saying Yahweh, Yahovah. Some people say you have to say Jehovah. No, if you want to be literal, you have to say Yahweh. In fact, if you want to be literal, there are no consonants. You have to say Y-H-V-H. Y-H-V-H. The children of Israel didn't know his name. What it's saying is, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim. Now, in the Hebrew, El, like El Shaddai, is God, singular. Elah is plural, too. Elohim, like cherubim, there's a cherubim, cherubim, you put the I-M, it's a plurality. It's three or more. So, it's here, O Israel, listen, hearken. The Lord, Yahweh, our gods, plural, are one, Echad, Lord, Yahweh. Echad, is used of Adam and Eve. It says they were one flesh, echad flesh. I might say to you, you know, my staff and I have prayed about this and we're one, echad, about it. If it said yachid, we could throw the Trinity out the window. Because yachid is a singular oneness. Echad is a compound plural. It's a compound oneness. So my wife and I are one, echad. There's two of us, but we're one. Here it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your Elohim, God's, is echad, a compound singularness. Yahweh, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh." Not like the gods of the heathen, not like the polytheism that surrounded them. In this day, there was no such thing as an atheist. If you were an atheist, you would have been laughed off the face of the earth. Everybody had their own gods. Atheism was not a problem. It was stupidity in that day because every heathen knew there were gods or a god. They thought there were geographical gods, but nobody said, "I'm an atheist." God says to his people, "Hear, Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, your God is one." Lord, there's one. The maker of the heaven and earth, there is one God. One God. And you shall love him. What do you do then with that truth? Love him. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Problem is, it's a commandment. We're sinners. How do you keep a commandment? How do you command somebody to love you? This is a commandment. Love me. Are you a husband? You ever try that with your wife? Love me. Or a wife try with a husband? Again, you can't command that. Because we are responders. We are responders. God is always the initiator. Man is always the responder. The Bible is a book about what God has done. It's not a book about what we need to do. It's a book about what God has done. Man's part, in the first three chapters of the Bible, tells us what man did. God created the world, chapter 1, 2, put man in the garden, chapter 3, and man blew it. The rest of the Bible is about God fixing it. It's a book about what God has done. And Christianity is not what we need to do. Christianity is done, not do, Spurgeon used to say. It's done, not do. And we're responders. If my wife says to me, "Nyang, nyang, 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 nyang," she never does. This happens in New Jersey, doesn't happen in Pennsylvania, but I'm just using an example. I say to her, "Nyang, nyang, 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 nyang. Nyang, 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 nyang." Because we are responders. That is reacting. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't react, we should act. But I react. She does this, I do this. I react. We are wonderfully geared to respond. God says, Jesus says, in the New Testament, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said if we pray anything according to his will, we can have the petitions we ask. How often do we do that? How often do we sit and say, "Lord, give me a heart, Lord, that I might love you with all my heart, soul, mind." If we do that, we know we're praying according to his will. And we can have the petitions we ask. How long do we sit alone with him and tell him that we love him in our busy lives and ask him to make us love him more? Because he will. And this is how he does it. He knows that we're responders. 1 John tells us this, and I'll read it to you. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." Our loving him is a response. It is not, we don't initiate, he initiated. It says, "In this was manifested," if we love him because he first loved us, then what is his love? Okay, important. We talked about this Sunday morning. Some people come up here to get saved sometime. And I say, "Are you up here to pray?" And they say, "Yeah, my girlfriend left me and I need to pray." I say, "No, this is not a dating service. We're dealing with sin here today. If you know you're a sinner and you don't want to go to hell, you can come pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. But this is not get your girlfriend back prayers. Well, how do I know God loves me? Because he gives me a job? Because he gives me a wife or a husband? And then 5 years later, you're thinking, Lord, if you love me, why'd you give me this wife or this husband, you know? How do we know he loves us? If we love him because he first loved us, same answer, same book. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, what God says. Again, if we want to see his love, well, we see his love, you know, shadows of it everywhere. He blesses us. I mean, every time I think of my four kids, and I prayed for them today, and as I think of each one of them, I think, Lord, you love me so much to give me this kid. I love this kid. And Lord, you give me a wife, Lord, that is a partner for me in all the things you've called me to do. How I praise you. Lord, I thank you for my health, Lord. And his love surrounds me. But the central manifestation of his love, the thing that he will never improve on, the singular thing, he says, if you want my love, is this, that I gave my Son for you. Again, watched him sweat great drops of blood, the Father Almighty, and restrained himself. Watched Jesus exchange cups with us at the Last Supper. He gave the last cup and said, we won't drink this together again until we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. That was the cup of fellowship with God. Gave it to us. Then he went to Gethsemane and said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. The cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. Revelation 14, and those who drink of it, their smoke of their torment ascends forever and forever. Jesus in 3 hours in darkness suffered eternally in some mystery. Then they take him and they beat him beyond human recognition. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us they ripped his beard out of his face and they spit on him. Last verse in Isaiah 52 said he was more marred than any man. His visage was so marred he was beaten beyond human recognition. Didn't look like a human being. It tells us that they scourged him. Roman practice when you scourge someone was that if they began to cry out and tell you who was involved in the crime, who else was guilty, they would lighten up on the lash. They used it to extract information. It was so painful. There were chips of bone and lead and metal. As they whipped you, they would pull it back and pull off pieces of flesh with it. Whipped him 39 times. Isaiah says he opened not his mouth, but as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Because if he was to tell who else was guilty, he'd have had to say, my name. And your name. He opened not his mouth. When they brought him back to Pilate, Pilate put him over the crowd, said, Echo homo, behold the man. They must have said, he didn't even cry out. Pilate said, behold the man. Then they took him, played a game, killed the king with him. Heavy robe on his open back, ribs probably exposed. Hitting him on the head, prophesy. Crown of thorns. The instructions for the kill the king game are on the floor of the Antonia Fortress in Israel. We've seen them many times. But they didn't put him to death. The winner of the game would kill the prisoner because he was political. They led him from there, arms tied to the beam, not to the upright, to the beam. And what they would do is they would have a leather thong around the ankle, and from time to time they would pull the legs out from under the prisoner, and he'd fall flat on his face, smash down on his face with his arms tied. Just like the high priest when he went behind the veil had that rope on his ankle, our high priest going to the cross. And they nailed him there. And he cried out. And the Father Almighty restrained himself. Even when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have two sons. I love them both. They're fine young men. I can't imagine one of them screaming out to me, Dad, why? When I had the power to stop that. And heaven was silent. And Jesus was cut off when he said the word, why? First time ever through the Gospels, because he always said, anything the Father does, I do. I don't do anything unless I see it. I don't say anything unless he says it. I and the Father are one. All of a sudden, Jesus is in our place, so you never have to scream, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't have to happen in your life, because Jesus stepped into that place of darkness for us and cried out, why? hast thou forsaken me? It was because God took the sin of the entire world, of Charles Manson and of Adolf Hitler and of Himmler and of every pervert and of every abortion and of every lustful thought I've ever thought and you've ever thought, all of our anger. He took all of the sin of the world as His Son was suffering physically and put that on Him. God put it on Him. And then as His Son cried out, why have you forsaken me? It says He was the propitiation. It means that was the place where God's wrath was satisfied. Then God fired His holy wrath down on all of that sin on His Son. Imagine me doing that to my own son. Crying out in pain, crying out to me, and I make him Charles Manson, and I make him Adolf Hitler, and I put on him all of the sin and the injustice of the world, and I load it on him. While he's crying out for mercy. And then I take all of the holy, eternal wrath of God and then fire it on him. Herein is the love of God manifested, that He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. How do we know that He loved us? We look at the cross. Because the Romans didn't kill Him and the Jews didn't kill Him. I killed Him. We look at the cross. He died for me and He died for you. The greatest commandment in the Bible, love me. That's all God says, love me. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, made man in His own image and likeness. He created the fruit trees, bearing their fruit after their kind, not because God wanted fruit. At the end of the day, God said, this is good. What He was saying is, Adam will love this. Wait till they bite into one of these. In His heart, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. We were always there. We were always His children. His love was always set on us. And all He tries to do through life is get our attention and get us to the point where we wake up and He says, what I want from you is a relationship. I want you. I want you to love me as I have loved you.